All right, so I'm going to review a little bit what we've covered. Then I'm going to preview what I'm going to do today. And then we're going to fill in some details. So, review. Nobody wants to be on the front row, huh? I'm not a fearful kind of guy. So, preview. The foundation is laid in the apostolic period. The New Testament documents have been written by the end of the first century. John dies about 95 AD. The apostolic period of the foundational stage of the Christian church is now laid. From Antioch to Rome, all across really the Eastern Mediterranean, in the major urban centers of the Roman Empire, we're in the Roman Empire at this point. Christian churches, decentralized house churches for the most part, have been established. Scriptures are being copied and distributed to the churches. From the latter decades of the first century until Constantine, 313, the Edict of Milan, is what I've called the era of persecution. It's a hard time. It's a difficult time. It's a refining period for the church. And yet the church grows slowly. There are waves of intense persecution. Then it abates for a while, and then it becomes more severe. As we get into the end of the third century, from 250 to about 313, the line of communication from the Roman imperial court is that the Roman gods are angry, and it's because of the growth of Christianity that made the Roman gods angry, and that's why all of these Vandals and Visigoths and Goths and Lombards and eventually the Huns are sweeping across our country and destroying our cities and pillaging and plundering, and it's because the gods are angry. So from 250 to 313, 250 to 313, the persecution ratchets up. It's supercharged by decrees from Decius and Diocletian targeting Christian gatherings. And there are quite a few martyrs, and there are also quite a few who, under threats and intimidation, recant their faith and turn away. Everything changes. It's almost like a sudden reversal with Constantine Magnus, or Constantine the Great. He issues the Edict of Milan, which is toleration for Christianity. And as he moves through the years of his rule, he becomes more and more positive toward becoming actually a sponsor and a patron for the Christian faith. And it becomes, in the latter years of his reign, really the official religion of the Roman Empire. Everything has changed. What you have then in the succeeding years after the Edict of Milan is the church begins to grow rapidly all across the Roman Empire, really from the Middle East all the way to England, the western part of the empire, especially, really, the churches begin to grow rapidly because of several things. Number one is missionaries go to these barbarian hordes that have been coming across Western Europe, and they preach the gospel, and they generally the pattern is they lead the princes or the kings of those groups to faith, and then all of their subjects follow suit and are baptized in large mass baptisms. So now you have, for the first time, no refining fires of persecution, but it's very convenient, very popular to become a Christian in many places, and you have for the first time cultural Christianity. You have baptized people who bring their pagan beliefs, and sort of you have sort of a Christo-paganism in certain parts of the church. And it takes time to process and disciple and to teach these people, but there's so many people streaming in. Secondly, you have large numbers of people who, during the period of persecution, were seekers. or were interested and were on the periphery, but because of the social costs of becoming a Christian, had held off. Now they move in and start becoming believer or start professing Christ and being baptized as adults. And then thirdly, you have quite a significant number, maybe in the tens of thousands of people who were called traditores or apostates, who turned away, recanted of their faith, but now want to be restored. They have a twinge of conscience. They come back with a penitent heart and they want to be restored and forgiven for what they did, turning over the scriptures, informing on others, bowing before Caesar, and so forth. So, during this early medieval period, let's say the medieval period, I date from Constantine to Luther, basically 1,000 years, from 320 until 1500, when the Protestant Reformation begins to break out, early 1500s. So about 1,200 years, the medieval period. Now, we covered this last week, during the first half of that medieval period, roughly from 300 to 800, the church has grown rapidly, and there's a lot of false teachings and heresies that are springing up here and there throughout the empire. Really, the Roman Empire is getting ready to break apart anyway, but they're springing up, and the church has to deal with doctrinal issues. How do we understand the person of Christ, fully God and fully man? What does that mean? How do we understand the Trinity? How can God be three in one? How do we understand God's sovereignty and yet human responsibility? How do we put those together? And there are a lot of strange teachings that arise, and the church has a series of what are called ecumenical councils or worldwide councils to deal with those. And there are seven of those over about a 500-year period. Now, that's a preview. That's where we've been up to now. That's a preview. Now, I'm sorry, that's a review. My fault. That's a review of where we've been. I watched too much football last night. It kept me awake. My mind wouldn't turn off. So that's a review. Now, preview. Today, what I want to do is discuss a number of leading church fathers and theologians that are in the first part of your handout. I've selected five, among many I could have selected, among hundreds, really, of church leaders during this period that had an oversized, huge, massive influence on the church. Very important individuals, strategic individuals. And then I want to begin to discuss, and we'll finish this next week because I have always have more material than I have time to cover. We're going to discuss sacramental theology. So, let's start with some of the leading church fathers and theologians, primarily in this early medieval period. Again, the medieval period I date basically from Constantine to Luther. It's a period that is oftentimes known as the period of Christendom. In other words, Christianity is now the patronized, sponsored religion of the emperors, and there are two emperors, East and West. Remember, Constantine moved his capital from Rome to Constantinople. Well, it was called Byzantium, but he renamed it Constantinople. There on the Bosphorus, where the Black Sea enters into the Mediterranean, very strategic area. To the east of that is Asia, to the west of that is Europe. It's a gateway, strategic location. Just a little bit more background here. Once he moves his capital, called New Rome or Constantinople, to the east, there is still a Western emperor, but these barbarian groups are coming down from the north, north of the Danube River, which was this northern frontier of the Roman Empire. And they begin to break through and they begin to sack Rome itself. And this whole area of Western Europe, France, Germany, the Low Countries, Spain, all of that is kind of becomes decentralized. The Roman Empire breaks apart. And it's much more stable in the east. There continue to be a series of emperors in Rome, but they're very, very weak until the final emperor is deposed in 475. There's no more emperor after that. So as we get into the medieval period, the West is decentralized. It's unstable. There are all these groups that are coming through pillaging and plundering. It's dangerous to travel. They also bring with them pathogens. Typhus spreads, dysentery. Eventually the bubonic plague comes through. And so it's very, very unstable area. And with no emperor over there, the vacuum is filled by the Bishop of Rome. The bishop over the Church of Rome begins to gain great power and primacy, and he begins to claim primacy over the other bishops of the other major cities where the church has been established. So the Roman bishop, who later becomes the pope, begins to have great authority, filling in the vacuum where the emperors used to be, but now the real seat of political power is in Constantinople. Okay, leading church fathers and theologians. We've already talked about Athanasius, but he was the bishop of Alexandria, a very large Jewish and Christian community here in Alexandria, not far from Cairo. And he was a great defender of the biblical teaching that Jesus is both God and man. And it's a mystery that you cannot fully put together. It's an antinomy, as we talked about last week. And you must let the tension remain. His full deity does not diminish his humanity. His full humanity does not diminish his deity. He is both, and he's one person. He's not a divine Christ and a human Jesus, two persons. The Lord Jesus Christ, one person, one Lord, fully God and fully man. Let the mystery remain. You cannot solve it with the finite mind. Athanasius prevails ultimately after being exiled five times, threatened many times by the emperors, beginning with Constantine going forward. But he survives, he's restored, then he's exiled, then he's restored, then he's exiled. But he battles away, and Arianism, the doctrine that Jesus is greater than man, less than the Father, and is a God, small g, that theology is basically defeated in the majority of churches. There are still some little Arian holdouts here and there. But Athanasius is an amazing individual, and he wrote this book, De Incarnation, on the Incarnation, and in that, he basically teaches this. This is the theme of that book. The eternal sonship of the Logos, the Word sent from the Father, is one with the Father and the Spirit, both in creation and redemption. The Father plans, the Son executes or carries out the plan, and the Spirit effectualizes or makes real in the life of the believer redemption. And they are unified, and they are one in essential deity, and Jesus is fully human. And if you diminish his humanity, he cannot be a redeemer for human beings. And if you diminish his deity, his humanity can only stand one for one. He cannot accomplish an eternal redemption. So to undermine his deity or his humanity is to undermine his redemptive work. That was the crux of Athanasius's argument, and he prevailed ultimately over many decades. So we owe a great deal to Athanasius. The second great figure that I want to refer to is Jerome. Jerome was a young man who became a believer in his teenage years. He was baptized at the age of 19, Italian young man. He rose in the ranks because of his scholarly skills and academic acumen, a very precocious young man. And he became the secretary to the Pope, a man named Damasus, in his 20s and 30s. He became the most eminent Hebrew and Greek scholar of his day. And in 386, at the age of 44, he moved to Bethlehem, where he spent the last 40 years of his life translating the Bible from the Hebrew Old Testament, Greek New Testament, into the Latin Vulgate. And this became the official Bible, and still is today. It was sanctioned as the official Bible of the Roman Catholic Church at the Council of Trent after the Protestant Reformation and the Counter-Reformation. But for over 1,000 years, this is the Bible that was used throughout, particularly the Latin-speaking Western churches, the Latin Vulgate. It's a beautiful, you can come, how's your Latin? You remember your Latin from high school? Anybody remember? You can come out and read your Latin Bible. But that's Jerome's legacy right there. And it's a wonderful translation. And the unfortunate part is literacy was not high during the Middle Ages. Not that many people, apart from priests, could really read Latin very well. They could speak some of it, but tended to use their local dialects. So the Bible was understood by, sort of understood by, and taught by priests. And you needed to go through the priest to understand what the Bible meant. You really, not many lay people had access to it. They didn't have the ability to read his very fine literary Latin. But it's called the Vulgate. The Vulgatus means just the common language of the people. So it is readable. But anyway, it was decreed to be the only authentic text for the Catholic Church in 1546. But many years later, but it had been used for 1,000 years since Jerome translated it in Bethlehem. Probably the greatest of all the figures of the early church was Augustine. He was the bishop of Hippo in North Africa, not far from Carthage, Tunisia. All this northern area, North African area, was largely Christian at this point. Yeah, there had been missionaries that had spread the gospel here, and there were large Jewish communities, and out of that arose large Christian communities. So Western Europe and North Africa was Latin-speaking, the Western part of the church. Augustine, the Bishop of Hippo in North Africa from 396 to 430. As a young man, he was very skeptical. He tried a lot of different philosophies of life, especially Neoplatonism. He was taken up with Platonic theory of the upper world, spiritual, the lower world, physical, and the body is the prison house of the soul, and so you need to be released from that through meditation, through various exercises, through study, through self-denial. But he struggled with his own physical desires. He had a concubine for many years and had a child, and he lived a rather licentious life as a young man and dabbled in a lot of different philosophical viewpoints, as well as sort of dabbling in mystery religions and Mithraism and so forth. But like Constantine, he had a Christian mother. Very devout Christian mother named Monica. I'm sorry, you ladies here, we're only covering men. You sit here, well, they're all men, all the great men. No, the reason there's a Constantine is because of Helena. The reason that there is a Augustine is because of Monica. So the mothers have had massive influence on early Christian history. This Christian mother prayed for Augustine. She shared with him oftentimes from the Bible. And he was appointed to be the professor of rhetoric or communication at the University of Milan, very prestigious position, in 386 at the age of 32, after many years of study, the equivalent of multiple masters and PhDs at that time, the equivalent. He became the And he was fascinated with the preaching of the great elder of the Church of Milan, who preached every Sunday in the cathedral at Milan. Now the church was building cathedrals and basilicas for the first time. With all the influx of people, we began to purchase land and real estate. Everything has changed now from the house churches. So he preached in a beautiful Milan cathedral, and Augustine used to go, and he began by deriding him and making fun of him, but then gradually, through his mother's influence and the preaching of Ambrose, he was radically converted, completely transformed by the gospel. And for the rest of his life, he, by all accounts, he provided for his concubine and separated from her, provided for her needs and separated from her. He took care of his child, but he lived a single life the rest of his life. And when I retired from the seminary faculty, I gave away a lot of my books, but I had a whole set of the church fathers, and Augustine's writings were about 12 volumes and took up a whole shelf. He wrote a lot. His most famous writings are his Confessions, his personal confession of salvation. It's a long book that he wrote, but it begins like this: "You made us for yourself." This is the opening paragraph. "You made us for yourself, and our heart is restless until it rests in you." And he was writing from his own experience there. His heart was now at rest in Jesus Christ. Then he wrote his great sort of panorama of redemption history called The City of God. Any of you read The City of God? It's a long, long work. You plug through that.
Not all of it. Good thing, yeah.
I've not read it from cover to cover. It's a long, theocentric, providential view of history as God's plan of redemption unfolds in the world and the church grows, bears fruit in the world. It's a wonderful book. So, Augustine. Now, one thing about Augustine, very interesting. Augustine is one of the few figures in church history who is admired and drawn upon by both Roman Catholics and Protestants. He's admired by both. And the reason is this, and I have it in 2 points here. He's admired by Protestants. Luther was an Augustinian monk before he became a Protestant reformer. He was an Augustinian monk, and he knew Augustine's writings like the back of his hand. He studied them for years. And he drew upon Augustine in his battles with another false teacher named Pelagius. These are called his anti-Pelagian writings. He wrote a number of them. Pelagius, P-E-L-A-G-I-U-S, Pelagius was a teacher in Rome who said, human beings are born with a blank slate. They're morally neutral. We are not born with a sin nature. He denied the doctrine of original sin. He said people have a complete free will to choose good or evil, and it's up to them to choose one way or the other. Augustine, drawing on Paul's writings, especially chapter 5, where Paul teaches clearly the doctrine of original sin and many other places, Augustine said, no, human beings are inherently sinful. We are fallen, broken individuals who must rely upon the grace of God and the work of Jesus Christ to be redeemed. God has to enable us and work in us to enable us to believe. Now, we still have a decision to make, but we cannot make it on our own because our minds, our hearts are sinful and broken and rebellious. We need God's saving operation to touch us and to illumine us and to enlighten us and to move us to believe. So that is the theology of the Reformation, the Protestant Reformation. And in many ways, Augustine led Martin Luther to the Pauline writings and helped him a great deal, because in the Augustinian monasteries, you tended to study Augustine more than you did the Bible. It's not a good thing necessarily, but that's the way it was. And so he's admired by Protestants for his doctrine of sin and his doctrine of grace, unmerited grace. salvation by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ, apart from human merit, our wills are not completely free. We are bound, enslaved, and darkened by the fall. Now, the reformers will say this, and this is true. At least I think it's true. They will say, the image of God in us is defaced, but not erased. We still have a decision to make, but God must move in our hearts to enable us to do that. The second thing, point number two here, is salvation is through the visible church and its sacraments. Augustine was very worried about many different false teachings that were arising by different teachers. And he emphasized that you must be a part of this Catholic Church and its teachings in order to be saved. And that's because there are many schismatic groups that were purveyors of false teaching. And he said, no, it's through the bishops and the godly priests who are proclaiming the Word of God in churches on Sunday that you must listen to and submit to in order to be saved. And that is something that Protestants are nervous about, right? We're a little bit nervous about that sort of doctrine. But Catholics are very much, Roman Catholics are very much in line with, because it is through the sacramental theology and practices of the visible Roman Catholic Church that a person is saved. Sure, you have to have faith. You must rely on God's grace, but it's mediated through the church, and it's mediated through these sacraments. How do you gain access to the grace of God? By being a part of the visible church, being an obedient member, and partaking of the sacraments. So Augustine is an interesting person. He says things that Protestants like, and he says things that Catholics like, and he puts them together, and he's admired by both. So he's a remarkable individual, had this encyclopedic mind, and wrote on many, many subjects. I'm just giving you a little bitty rough sketch. We could spend, you know, a long time just on Augustine. Fourth figure here, Pope Gregory. Do any of you know how many popes there have been? Anybody have any idea? You want to guess? Want to read for your devotion, Saints and Sinners, A History of the Popes? I've plugged through it. It's an interesting book. There have been good popes. There have been bad popes. There have been very godly, sincere popes. And there have been absolutely terrible popes and everything in between. But when you come to the 1400s, it's the nadir, the low point of the papacy. The Borgias are embezzlers, and they were guilty of murder, kidnapping, and many other things. It was the low point when the Borgia family held the papacy. But there have been many godly popes as well, at least godly in the sense of, you know, living in integrity and guiding the church as they see it should be guided in integrity. And so Pope Francis, the American Pope, right? Okay. Pope Francis. Number 263. Number 263. Now that's since. I'm sorry. Pope Leo is Pope Francis 263. My fault.
Maybe that book was written before.
I wrote down Leo here. Leo's 264. Sorry, I did write down Leo 264. Now that begins. In the 60s with Pope Peter, okay? He's the first. So 264. But probably in this period, the most effective and most important of the popes, a good person, a sincere person, true believer, no scandal whatsoever, impeccable character, was Pope Gregory the First, Gregory the Great. And Gregory the Great, although it wasn't formalized at this point, began to teach and to inculcate in the churches the seven sacrament system of the Catholic Church. Now, it wasn't the Roman Catholic Church until about the 400s and 500s, and everything that I'm referring to about the Roman Catholic Church takes place incrementally over a long period of time. It's not just mandated at one point. And I'll refer to a little bit more about that in a moment. But Pope Gregory helped to establish the seven sacramental system, which was not formalized until later, but became sort of the standard practice. And he laid the groundwork for Peter Lombard in his sentences in the 12th century, and then St. Thomas Aquinas, who's the final person here, who really solidified the seven sacrament system of the Roman Catholic Church. Do you know your seven sacraments? Baptism, how many do we hold to as Protestants? Two, baptism and communion. In addition to those two, which the Roman Catholic Church holds to, and Roman Catholic, when I say Roman Catholic, I mean the church of the Latin-speaking western part of the empire, from Britain through Italy and North Africa. At that point, it would spread, of course, and become a worldwide church. But basically, from the 400s and 500s on, before that, it's just called the early Catholic Church. But it begins to divide, Greek-speaking East, Latin-speaking West, and the West becomes the Roman Catholic Church, gradually and incrementally over time. It's because of the primacy and the gravitas of the Bishop of Rome. It's centered in that Bishop of Rome. He's not called the Pope yet. So you know your seven sacraments, baptism, communion, confirmation, or holy orders if you become a priest, confirmation. Marriage is a sacrament now. And that's why the Roman Catholic Church does not allow for divorce in most cases, because it's a sacrament. Marriage is a sacrament, not just a covenant, but a sacrament. At the center of it, though, is the doctrine of penance, and we'll come back to that. Penance. The doctrine of penance. And that's where you go to an earthly priest to confess your sins and receive absolution, because he mediates between you and God. You go through an earthly priest with a penitent heart to receive forgiveness. Confirmation is when you become a member of the church. I was confirmed in the United Methodist Church at the age of 12. I got a little certificate when I walked down the aisle that says, "You have now received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior." And I remember as a 12-year-old boy growing up in a nominal Methodist family, never really hearing the gospel clearly, I remember thinking, "Is that what I've done? Wow, that's great." Now, I was at that point kind of a cultural Christian, but didn't really have genuine faith until I got to university and was discipled and really understood the gospel. But the Methodist Church kind of prepared me, you know, growing up in that environment. All right, what did I say here? You have your seven sacraments, communion, baptism, confirmation, that's membership, marriage, penance, ordination, that's holy orders. That's when you become a priest. And then last rites. That's just to make sure everything's going to be okay with you in the afterlife when you die. The administering of last rites. So, this is what Pope Gregory really strengthened and supercharged over his 14 years as the Bishop of Rome. Let me just define this. It's defined in different ways. The sacramental system of the medieval Roman Catholic Church, is a system in such a way as to bring the entirety of human life, literally from the cradle to the grave, under the sway of divine grace. It's your way of accessing the grace of God to secure your forgiveness and your place with God in heaven. A system in such a way as to bring the entirety of human life literally from the cradle to the grave under the sway of divine grace. That's one definition. Let me give you mine, and this is on your handout, I believe, under sacramental theology. You see that? I'm just going to read that. This is another definition. This is my own definition. God's grace is mediated to the believer through agents and channels. They are external. They are mechanistic. And by mechanistic, I mean there's a little Latin phrase that they use, the sacramental theologians use, ex opere operato. You see that at the end of the sentence, ex opere operato? That means that these sacraments have intrinsic power in and of themselves. They operate in and of themselves to give you access to God's grace. These agents and channels, external, mechanistic, and transactional, possess intrinsic saving power to give you access to God's grace. And during the medieval period, what we see is, and again, it's very slow and gradual and incremental. It doesn't take place at once. There comes to be a tremendous interest in a number of different ways of accessing the grace of God and gaining merit. Now, the merit belongs to Christ, supplemented by the merits of Mary and the saints, but it's primarily Christ's merit through his death and resurrection that you must gain access to. How do you gain access to the merit of Christ to stand you free at the final judgment? And there are a number of practices that arose in different parts of the Western part of the empire, especially a little bit in the East, but primarily in the West, that came to be seen as ways of, if you have a penitent heart, the heart is not completely left out. You have to have a penitent heart and a sincere devotion. And these mechanistic, transactional, external means of helping you to access the treasury of merit in heaven of Christ and Mary and the saints is relics, that is, holy relics from biblical history, pilgrimage to holy sites, saints who have gone before you, whom you can draw upon for help. They'll help you on your way to Jesus. Icons, but icons were primarily in the Eastern Church. For some reason, I don't know the answer to this. The Western Church was very much fascinated with relics. The Eastern Church was fascinated with icons, pictures of Christ, that you could touch and kiss and call upon for help to access the grace of God. Mary as mediator, prayers for the dead. Luther went to Rome as a young man in order to buy an indulgence for his grandparents. He was concerned for their salvation. And he paid a lot of money for that indulgence and went up to Sancta Scala, the steps, on his knees, praying for his grandparents to be relieved from purgatory. I think he felt that his grandparents were very ungodly people and they needed his help. So prayers for the dead. Confession, we've already talked about that. Confession to your priest regularly to gain absolution. There were many holy days that were added to the calendar. And then finally, the Crusades. You could get an indulgence and be released from many years in purgatory if you were participating in those Crusades, one of the darkest periods in the history of the church. Let me give you an example, relics. I just looked this up yesterday. Wittenberg, where Martin Luther was the professor of biblical theology in Wittenberg, northern Germany. He was appointed to that position by Frederick the Wise, who was the elector or governor of Saxony, northern Germany. He was an elector, very important man, one of the seven electors to choose the emperor of the Holy Roman Emperor. Frederick the Wise was a very devout Catholic, and he had collected over his lifetime the second largest collection of relics in the world. The largest were in Rome, but he had the second largest. And there's a book called The Reliquary of Wittenberg. I'm told you can go there and see it in the library there in Wittenberg, which lists, he had an archivist who worked for it, lists one by one 19,037 relics that Frederick collected during his lifetime. Hay from the manger. Nails and bits of wood from the cross. Each one cataloged very carefully. Luther later laughed about this, and he said, there were so many nails of the cross in this collection, you could shoe every horse in Germany. He finally needled Frederick enough to where Frederick stopped displaying these relics. November the 1st, every year, All Saints Day, holiest day in Northern Germany in the calendar here, holy day. In beautiful silver and gold display cases in the Castle Church in Wittenberg, thousands of people from all over Germany came on All Saints Day to walk down the aisles and look at the nails of the cross or hay from the wood. From the manger. Oh, they even had one case that had, I don't know how they preserve this, milk from the breast of the Mother Mary. Finally, Luther prevailed, and he closed them up, put them in a warehouse somewhere, and stopped showing them in 1522 as the Reformation began to break out. The only reason that Martin Luther was not burned at the stake, the only reason, is because Frederick the Wise told the Roman emperor, "I'm not giving up my prized professor at my university to have you burn them in Rome." He wouldn't do it. And he stood up for him. And when he was under the imperial, I'm sorry, I'm getting into Martin Luther already. When he was under the imperial edict of Charles V, anyone who finds Luther and kills him will not be prosecuted. Frederick the Wise moved in quickly and kidnapped him and took him up to the Wartburg, and he disappeared for a year and a half. You know what he did during that time? He translated the New Testament into German. Exactly. Yep. Sorry, I get onto Luther. See, you cut me and I bleed Luther.
two questions, or kind of observations. So, I think it's interesting that, well, first of all, I guess my observation is at this time, the Latin Vulgate is not, people can't read it, basically. Only the priests and the real
educated lay people.
Educated,
yeah, that's right.
Read it.
That's right.
So people don't really know what the Bible says.
No.
The only exposure to the gospel, for the most part, it sounds like, is what they're told.
Yeah, and there are some priests who are very good Bible teachers.
Yeah.
Depends on where you live, on how educated, how sincere the priests are. You know, it's a case-by-case situation.
So in that context, it seems very interesting to me that these very smart people would create this whole theological system that is easily, in my opinion, I don't want to sound proud, but just easily refutable from the New Testament.
But there's no access. There's no access. That's the problem. That's the problem. And therefore, when you get to the Protestant Reformation, the countries where the Bible is translated into the vernacular language for the ordinary layperson to read, especially Germany, through Luther's New Testament, there at the Wartburg prison when he translates it, and William Tyndale. I'll start crying if I talk too much about William Tyndale. We owe him everything. He translated the Bible into English, and now the people of England could read. And that is where the Reformation began to spread. In France, Spain, Portugal, those areas where they moved in quickly in the Catholic Counter-Reformation and forbid any translation of the Bible into the local language, the Reformation was stopped. Is that the point you're trying to?
Yeah, I was thinking, and how.
We'll get there in a couple of weeks.
Yeah, about his life. To me, when you read the New Testament, especially, you read some of the personal interactions with Jesus, with individual, even outside of 12, but just with individual people.
Mm-hmm.
And you see the grace and the forgiveness that's extended to them. I just wonder how these really smart guys, supposedly smart guys, I mean, they are smart, but how would they address an issue like that when you clearly see a sinner receiving salvation and outside all these other sacraments that were sort of created out of over time?
Yeah.
Yeah, it's just an interesting question.
Yeah. I mean, here's my view on it. And this is just me, not the Lord. I, not the Lord, as Paul says sometimes. If a person believes in Jesus Christ as far as they understand it. I think that, there can be still some cloudy theology and some misunderstanding because they haven't had good teaching. But they're still believers, still saved. And they might be confused because they've never had good teaching. And so many of those people in the Middle Ages, I'm sure, were very sincere Christians, and many of the priests as well. They just did not have full access to the Bible. It was obscured by the Latin. And there's something about human nature. And let me say this. Didn't I put in here incremental accretion? You see that? Incremental accretion. What happens over time is, in a local area, a certain practice or doctrine begins to be taught, and then it spreads, and then it gains a critical mass, and only much later is it formalized, either in a mandate from the bishop, or a papal bull, a papal decree, or in one of the conciliar decisions of the formal councils that took place. Only much later, and I have a long list here, but we're not going to have time to go through it, all the different things that, the veneration of crosses and images, 786, the canonization of dead saints, 995, the mass developed as a sacrifice, 1100, the celibacy of priests, 1079. Those are the dates when these practices were formalized in either council decisions or by decrees by the Pope. But they had been practiced for many years. And what happens is the naked word of God, the scriptures, begins to have accretionary layers laid onto it, one after another, after another, after another. And what the reformers are doing is they're trying to strip away those layers, strip them away, because the reformers know that only as the human heart and the Word of God have direct interface can there be real transformation. You must have direct access to the Word of God to be transformed. And what the reformers are doing with medieval Roman Catholic theology is very similar to what Jesus did with the Pharisees during his ministry. Because over the intertestamental period between Malachi and Matthew, the intertestamental period, this group, the Pharisees, had arisen and they said, "Look, the Word of God is not enough. You need this and this and this and this." And those layers of accretion that gradually, very slowly, but incrementally grew over time are contained in the Mishnah. The Mishnah. I mean, you can purchase a little Mishnah and read how they added to the various teachings in the Old Testament to make it more relevant, they thought, and so forth. Sometimes their motives were good, but they added to the Word of God. And so Jesus strips it away, strips away. That's what he's doing in the Sermon on the Mount. He's saying, "Well, you've got to get back to what do the commands mean? What is God saying when he says, 'You shall not kill'? He's saying, 'You shall not be bitter. You shall not be angry. You shall not be retaliatory in your relationships.'" He's getting back to the real teaching of God's word and stripping away those layers. And that's what the reformers are doing. But they build up over a long period of time. And we could take 15 minutes and go through all the different accretionary layers. But essentially, it's a seven sacramental system that you participate in as being a visible member of the church. You're baptized when you're born, closely after you're born as a child. And you have the last rites at the end of your life. And when you marry, and if you take holy orders, and when you confess your sins to a priest, everything in life from cradle to grave is organized around a system that will help you on your way to access the grace of God. As one person said, when you're hatched, matched, and dispatched, you're going to be safe because you have the grace of God over your life. But you have to have these sacraments. I mentioned Thomas Aquinas. By the way, Thomas Aquinas is like Augustine. I'm going to finish in 2 minutes. We're going to finish 10 after that. Thomas Aquinas is like Augustine. He's one of those rare writers that are really admired by both Protestant and Catholic theologians, and rightfully so. He was a godly man, and he wrote this Summa Theologica, massive systematic theology. It was his great life's work, and it was really the first major systematic theology. Then there have been many, many since. But he did two things in that. One is that he gave sort of the theological foundations in scripture and tradition, for this seven sacramental system. He lays it out theologically for you. The other thing he does is he goes into a lot of very wonderful arguments for seeing God in creation, the symmetry and design of the universe, the human body. And he makes wonderful arguments for a creator. And that's what Protestants have drawn upon over the years, is his views through conscience, through creation, through nature, seeing a creator, that we're not just, you know, random particles that just appear and have no ultimate purpose or meaning. So next week, we're going to look at sacramental theology more in detail. This is the background to the Protestant Reformation. In order to understand Luther and Calvin and Tyndale, which our little Emmanuel Church is in that tradition, we are a Reformed evangelical Bible-believing congregation of believers here in 21st century Knoxville, and we draw upon the Protestant Reformation. That's our heritage. And so in order to understand Luther, Calvin and Tyndale, who I'm going to talk a lot about because I like to talk about them. I love Luther and Calvin and Tyndale. Yeah. Those are going to be the three key. We're going to do that. I'm sorry. I might. When I get to William Tyndale, and I'm going to give you a handout which I've prepared on how we got our English Bible that I think you'll enjoy. But I love William Tyndale especially. I spent four sabbaticals over 25 years, Melissa and I religiously took our sabbaticals. And we went to Cambridge, England, to Tyndale House, the third largest biblical studies library in the world. And that's where I wrote my five books and had wonderful times there. And our daughter was even there for part of it, studying. So, but William Tyndale, it was created in his honor. And we'll talk a lot about William Tyndale. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for the opportunity to be together, to worship, fellowship, have a meal together. Help us to grow and help us to trust in you in a vital, real, living faith day by day. In Christ's name, amen.